I think we've probably covered the details of this controversy. The Peter and Paul one, I don't mean the one we're having. Sufficiently for the moment. We're going to come back in a minute or two to verses 17 to 21. But before we do that, I think we should just pursue this theme we've been on for a few minutes. And just to vary the pace, I guess all of you who want have got the reference down that I gave and that Randy helpfully added to. Have you all got these references you want? It's very important to we'll put them under the heading of the definition of justification. Let's just look briefly, secondly, at the basis . This is the point we've been stressing. This is the problem, isn't it? How can God do what he himself says is an abomination to him? This is almost a contradiction, isn't it? He who justifies the ungodly. And without labouring the point too much, can I just make again the point that in itself implies the definition, doesn't it? Because they're still ungodly when they're justified. They're not made righteous first and then they're justified. He justifies the ungodly. Well, the answer to that is surely found in Romans chapter 3. That's just one or two verses for this, because this is such an important truth. Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. Paul uses two pictures there for the death of Christ. First of all, redemption, and secondly, propitiation. I don't want just the moment to go into the details of that, just simply to say that it's on the basis of the death of Christ. And that's made even more clear, isn't it, by Romans chapter 5, verse number 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood. So we see the basis of justification is the death of Christ. So we can put there the death of Christ. And in particular, the sacrificial death of Christ. Because that's what the word blood in Scripture means, doesn't it? It means the life laid down, the life poured out, the life surrendered, the life taken away in violence. In sacrifice. And as we heard last night, as we approach God, the first place we come to is the altar. And we cannot approach God, we cannot stand accepted until we see that one has died in our place. Now, a third truth is this: the source of justification. And we've already covered that, Romans 3 and 24, justified freely by his grace. What a wonderful phrase. Freely by his grace. Some versions render it justified as a gift by his grace. You know, that's real Galatian stuff, isn't it? As well as Romans. No merit. It's freely by his grace. You know, the story's told of a great preacher, and some of his colleagues came to see him, and the dear brother was not long to go as far as this world is concerned. And when they came into the room, he said to them, "I'm throwing them all away. Throwing away all the sermons, throwing away all the prayers." And of course his friends were absolutely appalled, because they thought, as sometimes sadly happens, that Satan was assaulting this man and causing him to doubt what he had believed. And we saw from the look on their faces that's what they were thinking. And he said, "No, I don't mean it in that way. I'm throwing them all away so far as getting to heaven is concerned." And he quoted that verse, I think we're singing it actually this morning. "I am a guilty sinner, but Jesus died for me." And that's salvation by grace, isn't it? So we need to realize we're justified freely by his grace. And remember too the words that our brother quoted have been paraphrased, haven't they, in that hymn by Samuel Davis, "Great God of wonders, all thy ways are worthy of thyself divine, but the fair glories of thy grace above thine other wonders shine." So here we have the source, and that's Romans 3:24, isn't it? And that is grace. So we're justified by grace, we're justified by blood, and of course basically we're justified by God. But you'll notice the stress in this passage is on the fourth point. We're justified by faith, and that's the means of justification. And for example, Romans 5 verse 1, and these verses we're looking at can be added there. Now it's very important that this is the means of justification. I don't want to scandalize anyone, but there's no merit in faith. I hope we believe that. There's no merit in faith. The merit in faith is entirely in its object. Such value as faith has derives from its object. Some of you will know the hymns of Horatius Bonar. And you've got to be fair, I've just quoted an American hymn writer, Samuel Davis, so you can't object. I'm now quoting a Scottish hymn writer, Horatius Bonar. Horatius Bonar was also quite a writer, and he has a little book on justification called The Everlasting Righteousness. And in that book he makes a splendid point. He says, faith is the cable, not the anchor. I think that's a lovely truth. Faith is the cable, not the anchor. Christ is the anchor, faith is the cable. You see the point he's making? That the anchor is Christ. But if we take ourselves as being the ship, the cable that joins us to Christ is faith. And he goes on to use quite a few metaphors. Christ is the sunshine, faith is the window. You know? Christ is the rich man's gold, faith is the beggar's hand. You know, we used to talk about these preachers used to speak of the empty hand of faith. Faith brings nothing. Faith contributes nothing. If we say anything else, faith becomes another work. That's the whole point, isn't it? Faith becomes another work. Top lady says, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Or as another line in that great hymn says, thou must save, and thou alone. So that's what faith is. I think that's a good one. Faith is the cable, never the anchor. So, but this passage stresses, doesn't it? Justified by faith. Justified by faith. And what's the object of faith? The object of faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not so much faith in his work, though that's included. It's faith in him. And it's trusting him, relying on him, depending on him. Do you know the little acronym? Faith, forsaking all, I trust him. You know, these are very simple things, brethren, but we need to go over them, don't we? And be clear about them. We forsake all other confidence and look alone to the Lord Jesus and trust him and rely on him and on his saving work. Now, these verses we're studying, particularly verse number... 6 stress justification by faith and contrast it, of course, with justification by works. So it's by faith, not by works. By grace are you saved through faith. I know that's a more general statement, not restricted to justification. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So faith is the means that joins us to Christ. The cable, not the anchor. Like the window, Christ is the sunshine. Christ is the rich man's gold and faith is the beggar's hand. Now you see the point of these metaphors. We never get in touch with the anchor unless there's the cable. The light doesn't come in unless there's a window. So faith is absolutely crucial, absolutely indispensable, but only as the means by which we come into touch with Christ. Someone has said, a great theologian said, we are not so much saved by faith, we are saved by Christ by means of faith. I think that's very important. Christ is the Saviour, and we are joined to Christ by means of faith. Now that brings me to a point that Randy made last night, which is really, I think, correct me if I'm wrong, unique to this passage. And I refer to chapter 2, verse 17. I've included this in the handout. The AV says we are justified by Christ. I think almost every other version, I've given three illustrations, GND, NASB, and NIV, and I'm not sure if the New King James follows the King James, but I think it's almost certainly correct. It's justified in Christ. Yes, it does. I think it's... Yes, I think in is the correct translation there. The NASB is in. ASB is in as well. Yes, thank you. Yes. So I think that we can take it that the clear majority support in there, and I think that is the right translation. And we might want to call that the sphere of justification. I think Randy made this point in slightly different words last night. The sphere of justification is in union with Christ. And I think that's an emphasis that we often have. We often hear about justified by grace, justified by blood, justified by faith. It's 17, isn't it? Yes, 17, is it? Have you got it? Yes, it's the word justified by Christ, King James, New King James. I think the other versions I've quoted, the ASV, GND, NASB, NIV, have all got in Christ, which of course is a characteristic Pauline expression. And the literal rendering is in Christ. The original does say in Christ. AV translates it by Christ. I think that's a mistranslation, because elsewhere the justification is ascribed to the Father, isn't it? He is the one who justifies. I think it's more correct to say in Christ. That's what Paul wrote. And you'll notice that most of the more recent versions have it in Christ. Now, of course, that's the sphere of justification, and that's in union with Christ. I must confess that it's not all that long ago that I noticed that. I mean, for a long time I've been taught, probably almost from childhood, about justified by grace, justified by blood, justified by faith. But this was something I more recently came across. Justified in Christ. And of course that in a way explains from another point of view how it is that God can justify us, that he sees us in Christ. And of course that's what faith does. You'll see our brother Jack Hunter, it's not original to him, he's drawing from a lot of theologians and commentators, uses the phrase faith union, faith hyphen union, in his commentary on this passage. By faith union we are put in Christ. And again, I think I'm correct in saying Paul is the only writer in the New Testament who uses that phrase, doesn't he? I'm not talking just about this verse, but right through his letters. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And by faith union with Christ we are put in him. That's a tremendous thing, isn't it? All that he is becomes mine. The hymn, I think, in most of the hymn books most of us will probably use at the Sunday morning meeting, beyond dark death forever I share thy son's blessed place. You know, we sing these words, don't we, but don't think we really, you know, here we are sitting here and we're, I share thy son's blessed place, so near, so very near to God, more near I cannot be, the love with which he loves the son, such is his love to me. You know, these can trip off the tongue, can't they? But we don't really see the wonder and the glory of this. Sphere of justification is in Christ. We'll see that in Christ in a moment or two. In Christ has implications that go beyond justification. But this verse adds the comment that it's in Christ that we're justified. Now, of course, some of you are wanting to deal with something else. I'm surprised no one challenged me when I said we are not justified by works. James. And I think we have to put a sixth point, don't we? Looked at the definition of justification. We might want to add that we are justified by God. You know, the righteous judge. That we are justified by his grace. That's the source of it. That we are justified on the basis of the blood of the Lord Jesus, his sacrificial death. We're justified by means of faith. We're justified in the sphere of union with Christ. And of course we are also justified, sixthly, by works. I suggest that's the proof of justification. The proof of justification. and that's works. And of course that's the contribution of James. For example, James chapter 2. Now of course, as we know, Luther and his zeal for the truth of justification by faith only, and the misuse that that epistle was put to by others in his day, said it was a right straw epistle. But I think we've learned, haven't we, that there's a balance when we consider the teaching of James, and that perhaps we neglect it in our own circles, that there is an important practical side to all this. And we read in James chapter 2, don't we? Was not Abraham our father, James chapter 2 verse 21, justified by works? Faith working through love. So Paul and James don't contradict one another really when they're properly understood. Thank you, brother. Thanks for that comment. James chapter 2 verse 21, is it? And then it really the whole passage there from verse 20 down to verse 26. Now James is not our subject, but I just give it with a state of completeness. I take the view that's the proof of justification. You know, that the person who is truly justified will produce works that will show in a measure at least that the faith is real. Eric, you want to query that? Or
I just want to make a comment. When we teach, we do need to make all of these distinctions for the sake of clear thinking.
Yes.
But in fact, when you read the text of Scripture, the apostles don't always go to the trouble to make those distinctions. And I think that we need to admit sometimes that the Word of God will put things together in an integrated whole package without saying that, remember this is different than that, remember that is different than this. It doesn't read that way. And in real life and in real ministry, it doesn't often look that way. You know? So this is for the clarity of our thinking. I just have one other thought to add, and that is that the justification doesn't seem to be just an acquittal, but Romans 1:17, kind of a definitive verse on this. For therein, that is in the gospel, is revealed the righteousness of God from faith unto faith. We speak of the righteousness of Christ. Actually, the scripture seems to speak more often of the righteousness of God actually being reckoned to our account. And that is an incredible thought. God's very own righteousness
is put to our books. Yeah, I think that's a good point. I don't want to stir up a great controversy here, because some of you will be quite happy probably with the famous with a little thing you might have taught it yourself, just as if I never sinned. No. I'm not happy with that personally, brethren. I think justification goes beyond that. I think it goes beyond it in two senses. First of all, it's not a just as if business anyway. We are actually declared to be righteous in God's sight. And that's the matchless grace, that we're absolutely sinful, but yet from another point of view, we are completely righteous. And the other side to it is just what you've been saying. We are not just declared to have no sin, we are positively declared to be righteous. Which I guess is what you've been trying to bring out. Randy, you wanted to add to that.
If I could make a slight modification, that's a tremendous help. The source, number one. Right to the source is God. And if we could go down to where we have a grace, that is the method.
Well, yes.
Because the source, it must come from God.
Well, he is his God that justifies.
That's it.
Who can recall his pardon or his grace?
And the method is grace.
Him, of course, but it's in Scripture, isn't it? Yeah.
The source. Is that okay with you? Yeah.
I'm not.
You're not.
Grace is more than a method. Grace is the attitude of God.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, give us a better word, because you would agree that the source is God, right, Eric?
Yeah.
Good.
Yeah.
So give us a better word than method.
The principle. Principle is grace.
Or the attribute in God from which it flows.
Is grace. Let's not argue about words too much. You know what Paul says about word battles, brethren. You know, word battles. You know. Okay. Well. That we have here, don't we, particularly an emphasis on faith, don't we? not by the works of the law. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 17, let's get back to Galatians for a moment. Chapter 2, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, even we, that means even we Jews, and even we in particular Peter and Paul, have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified. I would suggest again the AV is misleading here. We're not justified so much by the faith of Christ, but by faith in Christ. Justified by faith in Christ. He is the object of faith. I don't think the Lord's faith is here presented as an example, or it's some kind of vicarious faith of the Lord Jesus on earth. I suggest it's faith in Christ is a better rendering, and not by the works of the law. Notice that it's repeated for emphasis, and not by the works of the law. For even the Old Testament itself says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So had they even read the Old Testament, they would have known that the works of the law will bring no justification in God's sight. Now that was a wee bit of a digression, brethren, but I hope it was a helpful one, particularly for those of us that are a little bit younger, because this is one of the big doctrines, isn't it, of the Galatian epistle. And we said we were looking at the main themes, this truth of justification. Luther said that justification is the article of a standing or a falling church. When was the last time any of you preached a sermon on justification? Or heard a sermon on justification? Quite important, actually. Sometimes we take these things for granted. We think everyone knows these things. You know, maybe an occasional reference in a gospel address, but when did you last go to a conference or a ministry meeting and someone took up these things I'm looking at? No, this is the... Sorry, brother, you want to... You correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't think mercy, if we're going to make this precise distinction, is ever used in context of justification, is it? I thought mercy was more the divine pity and compassion to the need of human beings. And then sometimes a little ditty we sometimes hear that I don't think is all that wrong is that mercy refrains from giving us what we do deserve, and grace gives us what we don't deserve. I don't think there's much wrong with that, is there? But I think at a more basic level, mercy is the divine pity in God's heart at the plight of men and women. Grace to me is a slightly wider thought than mercy, but again that might just be my subjective slightly stronger, someone said, yes, I would endorse that. I think grace, you know, so often we think, don't we, if I can use a metaphor of a car, an automobile as you call it, that we sort of think we're sort of in neutral, don't we? But we're actually in reverse. And God puts us through neutral into the positive gear, so to speak, you know. It's not just a question of us being delivered from what's the wrath of God. We're positively given the benefits and blessings of God. I think you needed both, brother, mercy and grace.
Followed by grace.
Yeah, I think it's hard to... Right, okay. Well, okay. I'm not so sure we can make such a sharp distinction, but... Yes. 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 Yes, neither of them are based on deserved merit in the person who's the object of the mercy or grace. That's the point, isn't it? Yes. Henry, you've got the mic.
Yeah, actually, I'm going to a couple of things here. I like to read the newspaper. Randy Amos called it spending time with the ass. Oh, your dad does. Anyway, but I've got a little clipping from
the newspaper that I was going to use this summer, and my wife was good enough to cut them out for me. The only point I wanted to make was on this issue of what you're bringing out, the importance of teaching the gospel.
Yes.
Teaching it, not just preaching it, but teaching it, defending it. We need to do it. And we're in a day when there is so much profession, but so little understanding of what people say that they believe. And I just wanted to bring in this little snapshot from the USA Today, a comparison here, and see if you catch the tendency. Verses 1991 to 1998. In 1991, 61% of people considered themselves Christians in America. In 1998, it has risen to 69% of the people in America consider themselves Christians. But then, in 1991, 45% of the people who considered themselves Christians read the Bible in the past week. While in 1998, though there are more people that say they're Christians, only 38% of those that said they're Christians read the Bible. So you're getting, in the day we're living in, an increase in those that say that they are Christians, while at the same time a decrease in the study of the Word of God.
I read a thing in one of the magazines circulating in our country, not a particularly a specialist assembly magazine, but a fairly sound general Christian magazine, that Reuters made the comment the average unbeliever 50 years ago knew more about the Bible than the average professing believer. And he means professing evangelical believer, he doesn't mean somebody sitting in a liberal church, than the average professing believer today. Now, I don't know if that's absolutely true, but for sake of effect, it's a thought to consider, isn't it? Because he went on to say biblical illiteracy may be our greatest danger in the church today. Now, that's a great heritage we have in our assemblies, brethren, because of the way we operate, that the average member in fellowship had a fairly high standard of grasp of Scripture. Now, I know that's not all we should have, but let's not despise it. Let's encourage it, that people should have an actual objective grasp of the content of Scripture. I know we need much more. I mean, I had a brother recently, you don't know him, he's in my country, making a point I really disagree with. He said, there was a time I studied the Bible, but I didn't get to know God. Now I get to know God, and very dangerous. Now, he's a good brother in some respects. I know what he meant, but he's opening the door to a very extreme way of thinking. I pursued this studying the Bible, now I pursue knowing God. It's a false distinction, brethren. I'm sure the fact we're all here makes it clear that we don't agree with that. And I know there's a danger of a dead formality and allusions being made to that, but God reveals himself today through Scripture, illuminated by the Spirit, of course, but through Scripture. Now, someone else did want in, if we've forgotten who it was now. Was there another brother?
Yeah, I was just going to...
Another of the same kind.
Randy Amos here.
This is an alias, not a heteros.
91% of all households own at least one Bible. But now what? 80% say the Bible specifically says that God helps those who help themselves. 56% say a good person can enter their way into heaven.
That's very interesting.
42% say know that it well, only 42% know that it was Jesus who preached the Sermon on the Mount. But this is a good one. 12% say that the name of Noah's wife was Joan of Arc.
Brethren, for present purposes, I do like that one about Joan of Arc, but for present purposes, note that last but one. Was it 56% think you could earn your way to heaven? You know, it's as if Galatians had never been written. That shows how relevant this book is. Not by works of the law. Titus chapter 2, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. Is your mercy, Eric? According to his mercy, he saved us. Now, brethren, let's change gear a little bit.
Can
Can I add one little thought here? I've often thought of something similar to this, but I usually add one more item to that list up there. In Romans 8, and I use verse 33, it says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." I find that there we're talking about it's completed by God. There's nothing left for us. There's nobody can bring a charge against you. It's complete and total. So if you want a seventh one, I put down, it's complete.
Well, I think I made that point earlier on in the session. Yeah. Included in number one, right?
Romans 4:25, raised again for our justification.
Right.
And so therefore the result of justification is life.
Yes.
Life before God, that I might live unto God, accepted before God.
Yes. Okay. We're coming to that just now.
Okay.
Right. Right. Now here we're going to some difficult exegesis. Sorry. Yes, brother.
Tom Wilkerson. In Acts 26:20, after Paul was talking to King Agrippa, he says that he should repent and turn to God and do works meant for repentance. I've often wondered what that meant.
Well, that's a bit controversial, but I would broadly take the view that's parallel to the sixth point there, that it's works in the person's life, however imperfect, that they might not have done before, that prove that they have true faith and repentance. It's not a meritorious condition that's added. It's just a practical display of a changed life which goes along with the proof, really, that we are actually justified before God. But that doesn't contribute at all to the basis of justification, because as several of our brethren have been stressing, that's all of grace and all of the death of Christ as we've been studying in this epistle.
I was talking with, was it Paul this morning, about repentance, one of the definitions, at least in the Strong's lexicon, as I recall, was repentance is compunction, meaning a kind of a piercing of the conscience. And it strikes me that all of what we're saying about justification means nothing to someone who doesn't have the conviction of sin. But if someone does have the conviction of sin, that's the work of the Spirit of God, and there will be some changes as a fruit of that. But the conviction of sin is foundational to perceive the importance of any of this or appreciate Christ's work. And maybe repentance lies in that sphere.
That's very helpful, brother. I think that ties in with the point that brother raised. Now, as I was just about to say, let's change gear a bit and go into a bit more detail, right? We've covered these general doctrinal principles. Let's look at verse 17. Now, this is a difficult verse by any standard. Now, if you look at my handout, I suggest a possible meaning of verses 17 and 18. Okay? Now, I'm not saying this is the only. If you've read some of the expositions, you'll know that other views are held. This is what I think verses 17 and 18 mean. I will give you an alternative. Perhaps some of you might want to raise an alternative, but let me just briefly express again what I think verse 17 means. What I think it means is this. It is a bit compressed, isn't it?
in context, this is how it feels to me, or how I read it. It's answering the suggestion of the Judaizers that there was something sinful in seeking to be justified in Christ and in Christ alone. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, we ourselves are found to be sinners, is therefore Christ the servant of sin? That's how I read it at the moment. That's the way I'm leaning to interpret. In other words, the suggestion, might we well put it like this, in trying to be justified, in seeking to be justified, seeking is a better word than trying for obvious reasons, in seeking to be justified only in Christ, really I'm only following the teaching of Christ himself. And are you going to tell me that Christ promotes sin? Paul's answer to that is certainly not. I think that's at least a credible way to read it. The reason why I read it that way is I would suggest that that is supported by verse 18, which a brother alluded to in prayer this morning. To me, that interpretation makes much more sense of verse 18, because I would suggest to you that what verse 18 means in context is what Peter was doing. Peter, by his actions, was building again what once he had destroyed. Let's go back to verse number 16, you see, that's what casts light in verse 18 in my mind. Verse 16 says that Peter had no trust in works. Now his trust was only in Christ. By his hypocritical action, he had effectively said that no longer was he quite so sure about that. He was taking a different stance. He was emphasizing the food laws. He was emphasizing the distinction of the Jews. And whether he fully realized it or not, Paul says that's going back to justification by works. He was building again that which he had once he had destroyed it by his faith in Christ, but now he was building up again by his inconsistent action. And I suggest in context, Paul says the transgressors are not those who seek to be justified in Christ alone. The transgressors are those now in this age, now that the full light of the gospel has come, who are seeking to be justified by works. And actually, we don't even need to bring in that sort of dispensational angle anyway, because at the end of verse 16, Paul says, even under the Old Testament, there was no hope of justification by works. Now, the verses are difficult, brethren. They're very terse, compressed. That's how I understand them. Now, let me briefly mention what I think is the other credible alternative. It doesn't make so much sense to me, but it can be argued it makes sense in the broader context when you look at verses 19 and 20. The other alternative is to see verse 17 as very parallel to Romans 6 verse 1. Those who are seeking to be justified in Christ and still continuing in lives of sin. And Paul is saying that cannot be, because Christ cannot be the Savior on the one hand and also the minister of sin on the other. Now that's true, but I personally do, and that, I think if I remember right, that's the view that Jack takes in his exposition. So does John Stott. Jack follows John Stott in that regard. But frankly, it seems to me there's more sense in the interpretation I've suggested. It's like most of these things we've discussed, both things are true doctrinally and theologically. It's which is actually being taught in the precise verse. And for myself, I lean to the view that that's what verse 17 means. Now, can I just open it out? There are other views too, but I think these are the most credible ones. Eric, have you any thoughts on this? Or?
I've often looked at this and puzzled over it, and this morning for some reason I felt happy with what I was understanding. I don't know. Controversial, but it seems to me that there's a distinction between the word sinner and transgressor.
Okay.
It's worse to be a transgressor than a sinner. And the person at stake here is Peter and those following him. And I would imagine if they were going back to the law, even superficially, it was because they felt there was something inadequate in themselves. And perhaps they felt that though we're in Christ, though we're seeking to be justified in Him, yet there are things that are inadequate in us, and perhaps they were feeling maybe if we associate again with the law and all of the reverence and discipline involved in that, that we can fill up what's lacking. And Paul is saying, you've jumped from the frying pan into the fire. Mm-hmm. Yes, all of us as believers will have some sin, but that doesn't make Christ the author of sin. But to go back to the law is, as you said, a transgression. It's a transgression, really, either on one end or the other. You're either proving that you are an absolute transgressor and abandoning the law in the first place, or you prove that you're a transgressor against Christ and His gospel by going back to it. That's the way I was looking at that.
Have you any thoughts on it, Randy? Have you considered this verse at all? Have you any? Because this is the kind of verse we need to share a bit on, because it's not easy. And if you read through quite a lot, even of the quite sound books on it, you get quite a variety of views. Any of your brethren have any commentaries with you, feel quite free to share their thoughts as well as your own on it.
Yeah, it's one of those things, as you said, I'm not 100% sure or dogmatic on, but I do see the contrast in verses 17 and 18 of Christ the minister or the agent of sin, and then I make myself a transgressor. I make myself a transgressor. Our brother Eric brought out there is a stronger word in transgression. But in other words, I'm the guilty one, not Christ. And the implication, it's in Romans, and here where I might just lean a little bit with our brother Hunter, the implications in Romans have always been that this gospel produces sin, not only in Romans 6, but in Romans 3. That this gospel gives a license to sin. And therefore, these Judaizers would say you need the law because you have to be holy. You don't want to be sinful. That's the implication. Well, then, if we seek to be justified in Christ by faith without works, by grace alone, then we're making Christ is the argument, the minister of sin, the agent of sin. You're condoning a licentious lifestyle. And now we're reading in the implication of what he feels the arguers are arguing. And he turns the whole thing around, has been brought out in verse 18. But if I build again that which I've destroyed, if something has been done away with, and I erect it, I become a transgressor. In other words, by going back to the law, I am stepping over a line, and I'm actually the transgressor, a stronger word. I simply am leaning to the way that you've already articulated, is that it's the justification that Christ is not the agent of sin, but I'm the transgressor. So it's not the gospel that's wrong. Peter, it's you that's wrong in going back and stepping over a line of something that's been destroyed.
I think we'll all agree what verse 18 means.
Yeah.
It's the bearing verse 18 has back in verse 17. It's only a shade of opinion anyway, I think. I don't want to make a big issue of it.
I just want to offer a little bit different suggestion of how I view this verse, not 18, but backing up, and back it up all the way to verse 15 to get the context of what he means when he uses the word sinners. I take it that when he says, and this may not be the right view, but how I view it contextually, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles.
Uh-huh.
So in that context, Gentile sinners. Then he says, if while we seek to be justified by Christ, and I would just add by Christ alone, we ourselves also are found sinners. In other words, if we say that you can only be justified by Christ alone, we have to take the place as Gentiles.
Yes.
Which you see, which was Peter was denying. There was a truth of the gospel that he was denying. That is Christ, therefore, the minister of sin? Does he make us sin? God forbid.
Yeah.
That's right.
That's a slight refinement on my view expressed in the notes, which comes to much the same thing, that is there sin in seeking to be justified by Christ alone? Or in having to take the place? That sounds good. That's a third slight detail on the text that we've looked at. Just shows these texts are not easy, are they, just to grasp in their precise meaning. Well, I think, brethren, we've had three views put forward, all of which we'd agree with, I think. I think we'd agree with all three, but which is the actual meaning of the text. Right. We have a similar problem in verse 19, brethren. I, through the law, have died to the law. Now, again, there are at least two credible views on what that means. Now, I must confess I have changed my view in this. Not from what I put in the notes, but from what I once believed. I at one time thought, and some of you probably do, and I'm not saying it's necessarily wrong, that what this means is that as I look at the law, I know from its very teaching that I cannot please God that way. That there is no salvation and there is no holiness through the law. The law merely tells me that I'm a sinner and that I sin, and that I sin because I'm a sinner, and that I cannot really live unto God, which I think is what Paul's driving at, by the law. Now, you could support that from some verses in Galatians 3, obviously, couldn't you? You could support it by verses in Romans, by the law is the knowledge of sin, and so on. As I looked at it for these studies, I came to a slightly different conclusion. And I would support this by the immediate context of verses 20 and 21. That I, through the law, have died to the law is a reference to the death of Christ, where the curse of the law was born. And it was through my union with Christ in his death, as the one who bore the law's curse and penalty, that I died to the law. In other words, it's not so much through merely studying the law or hearing the law that I see that I'm a sinner, and in that sense I died to the law. But I died to the law through union with Christ, the one who in Galatians 3 bore the curse of the broken law. And I would suggest that is supported by the references I've given you in Romans 7. I've quoted four verses in Romans 7 that seem to me to be parallel to that interpretation of Galatians 2 and 19. Now again, it's, both things are probably true. It seems to me that the two arguments I would use are, number one, the following context: I have been crucified with Christ. Why does that, what connection is there for that just to come in there, if verse 13 is not also an allusion to our union with the Lord in his death? And the second argument is, there seems to me there are parallels in Romans 7 with our union with Christ in his death and resurrection causes us to bring forth fruit to God in a way that the law could never do. Again, we're just raising this for those of you who are interested in the details, but it's interesting to discuss, but I don't think we should spend hours sort of debating it or fighting one another. Bob, you want to come in?
For if I build again the things which God destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Does it read that way, does it?
It's which I destroyed.
Which I destroyed.
Yes.
What did I destroy? What do I have to destroy? This is something that I destroyed. What is it?
Well, I think Larry made the point very clearly. It's a reference back to the preceding verses. I destroyed my self-confidence. I destroyed my confidence in my circumcision. I destroyed my confidence in my good works. I took the place of being a Gentile sinner, or else I would never have been saved, Jew though I was.
God did
it at one level, historically and dispensationally, but I did it personally and experientially.
What if I don't?
I'm not saved then. I think both the views I've suggested about verse 18 make some sense, but at the moment I prefer the view that it's in union with the Lord and his death that I died to the law. Eric, you want to come in?
We are about to enter a series of quotes from the Old Testament, and so this might be a kind of a gentle way of entering that atmosphere of quoting the Old Testament to explain how we move from law to grace. In addition to that, of course, the law, one of the central piece of the law is the sacrificial system, which then we see fulfilled in Isaiah 53 in the prophecy of Messiah. So perhaps you could be referring to that as well.
You know, it's a tremendous statement that Paul makes here, however we interpret it. Was there anyone more steeped in the law than Paul? A Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the righteousness which is found in the law, blameless. And he says, I have died to the law. You know, isn't it amazing? I'm just simply making the point, Henry, that was there anyone walking the world at that time who was more steeped, more drenched, as we would say, more into, in modern lingo, the law than Paul? A Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the righteousness found in the law, blameless, sat at the feet of Gamaliel. You know, we know all the many of the quotations. And yet he says that he of all people had died to the law. Notice that I might live unto God. And I've probably got this from someone, but I've made the point here that he should live with Christ in resurrection, which is another reason why I suggest that verse 19 is a reference to our union with Christ in death and resurrection. That like Christ, and we have a reference to that in Romans 6, don't we? Death hath no more dominion over him. The life that he lives, that's the Lord, lives unto God. That Paul wanted to share that life. Indeed, in principle, every Christian shares it, however little they might experience it, that we might live unto God. I'm quoting someone here, but I'm sure we would all agree, that is the highest good and goal, to live unto God. You know, Paul, if you'd interviewed Paul, he would have believed that living under the law was living unto God. But now he had come to see that there were different things, and living under the law was a hindrance to living unto God. And now he says, I've died to the law so that I might live unto God. That's remarkable, isn't it? That he of all people had died to the law. You know, Paul had no doubt always thought that he was living unto God. And he was doing that through keeping the law. I don't think we understand what a revolution there was in Paul's life at his conversion. You know, I read a book recently. I didn't agree with all that was in it, but it made an interesting thought I hadn't really thought about. Remember that guy, I can't remember his name, some of you remember his name, who assassinated Rabin. Remember? You know, assassinated Rabin. He had been a rabbinical student. He was a fanatical Jewish zealot, even now, both religiously and politically. This writer said something I hadn't thought before. Paul was like that. that was like Paul. I mean, we've got a verse here to prove it. That's a good illustration. I hadn't quite thought of that before. So I read that article. Paul says in verse number 14 of chapter 1, being more exceeding, you know, this is the AV, it's wonderfully rich language, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. And I thought that was interesting, this violent man, that's what I thought the parlour with that young lad who assassinated Rabin, this violent man, even physically violent. And the same man writes in chapter 2, I through the law have died to the law that I might live unto God. Now I repeat, he always thought he was living unto God, but on the Damascus road he discovered the way he would live unto God was to die to the law. And that had happened some years before when the Lord was crucified and he died to the law. Michael, I've been going on a bit, you want to come in?
I think verse 21 encapsulates what all we've been saying on this. It says, I do not, the authorized version says frustrates, but it should be set aside, the
yes.
grace of God.
Yes.
Either set aside one or the other. And he set aside the law for the grace of God. And he goes on to say, for if righteousness is by law, then Christ has died for nothing.
Now, we alluded to that verse in our overview, and Larry expounded it last night in his comment. I think I say much the same in my handout. I've described it there as one of the key texts of the epistle. And you know, it's a verse we often quote or allude to in gospel preaching. You know the old hymn, well, why was he there as the bearer of sin if in Jesus my guilt was not laid? You know, we've got to ask the question, what was he there on the cross for if he wasn't there as the bearer of our sins? And why from his side flowed the sin-cleansing blood if Jesus my debt has not paid? And that's really just a paraphrase of this verse, isn't it? If righteousness comes, as you say, by works of any law, if righteousness comes by law or by works, are we really going to say that Christ has died for nothing? A brother here wants to come in, this brother. Right, no, that's right, okay.
On your thought earlier of
Paul saying that before he was alive to the law, but now he's alive to God. I was looking at Romans 7, where he says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has rules over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband." And verse 4, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." Now he's alive to God. And what Michael was saying, too, about setting aside the grace of God, I think it was brought up earlier in chapter 1. Paul was marveling that they were so quickly willing to set aside that grace. Paul says, "But not me. I'm not going to set aside the grace of God, because I now live. I now live for God."
Yes, the brother over here. And then at that, I think we'll have to cut it, brother. And we'll start this afternoon with verse 20. We must say a little bit about verse 20.
Joe Wilbur is my name. In with respect to what we've been talking about, I noticed a note in my Bible. This is Newberry in verse 18. "For if I build again the things which I destroyed," the word "destroyed" apparently can be translated "through down." That immediately brings to mind in the Old Testament how many times the Israelites were told to throw down the high places. And as always, I would come back, they would rebuild them. And I think that it's the same setup here. These people, they threw down, so to speak, in what they had accepted and received in the gospel. The high places were thrown down, the religious systems, whether the sinners as the Gentiles, whatever their old belief systems were, and here they were again rebuilding them. And I think that that helps me to see what in the context of this.
Thank you, brother. That's an excellent point, if I may say so. It corresponds to the point our brother made just to the afternoon about the religion of the flesh, this kind of half-baked attempt to combine truth and error. Another example would be they had the high places in Judah, which was similar in a way to what they had in Israel. They had Jehovah worship, but Jehovah worshipped in the form of the calves at Dan and Bethel. And of course, we see that all around us today, don't we? Systems of mixture of truth and error. There are very, very few systems that don't have some truth included in it somewhere along the line. So therefore, this has been the tendency always to go back to that which has merit, to that which has works. I mean, we've labored this point in every session. But we have to, because that's the whole point of the letter, isn't it? They are building again the things which they once destroyed. That's a danger I think we always face, that we go back to that which is wrong.
Brother, I have a comment. We haven't touched on chapter 13 of Hebrews, which I think comments on this entire section. Beginning at fear and working through, we find in verse 5, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as we have. For as he said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Or the New King James even says, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear what can man do to me." Goes through to say in verse 8 that Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, his consistency and immutability, not based upon works. "Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats." Grace, not the law. That there be that establishment of grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. So there you have the separation of the grace versus law also.
Thanks, brother. Now, I think we have to get to lunch for 12:30. I wonder if some brother would kindly close our session briefly with a word of prayer and thanksgiving.
Amen. We are alive unto thee through Jesus Christ our Lord. Dead to the law, dead to sin, separated from
yet brought in union with the Lord Jesus, who is on thy right hand, raised again for our justification.
Amen.
We stand complete in him. Lord, we don't know why else. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Yet it's been revealed to us by saving grace in the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for him, for the work of the cross, for justification, for this union with Christ, and that what we might stand on these principles by faith and indeed live unto thee, who are worthy. We now give thee thanks for this time together in our Lord Jesus Christ's name.
Amen.
Amen. Well, we'll try and keep our promise. This afternoon session, we'll have a few.
At Christmas blood, which makes the harvest white as snow, and justifies my blood. God raised his love, this is the flesh, surely will now drink, Lord. His resurrection quells each tear, and justifies my power. The Holy Spirit guided me to what the Scripture said. I grasped the truth, Christ died for me, and justified by faith. Now if you doubt that I am Christ, is one suspicion lurks, I'll show by deed that I am his, and justified by works. I praise the Lord, is all of him, the grace, the faith, the blood, the resurrection, power, the works, I'm justified by God.
I'm sure there's one thing we all appreciate that we preach, and that's getting a brother who's a chairman or a song leader who picks appropriate hymns. And we say amen to our brother for that. That was very good indeed. Can I just raise one thing from this morning? What I should be doing with this, brother? I've forgotten my name tag, so I have to. No, I'll put it on up here. No. Yes, that's right. Is that me on now? Yeah, okay. One small point from this morning. My brother Randy and I were discussing at lunchtime. It came up in that hymn, another verse, Romans 4, 25, justified, raised again for our justification. And it's interesting, we're just singing that hymn. Very good, isn't it? You know, God raised him up. This is the pledge. Should evil doubtings lower, his resurrection quells each fear. I am justified by power. And we thought the best way we could put it was that the resurrection of Christ was the security or the guarantee of our justification. So the displayed power of Christ in him raising himself from the dead and of the Father and raising up the Lord Jesus from the dead. We consider that is not so much something standing on its own, but rather a vindication of the work of Christ, the acceptance of the shed blood of Christ. Well, perhaps we should just briefly open in prayer and then we'll move on to our study this afternoon. Our gracious Father, accept our thanks for thy most precious word. Bless it too as we pray, as we continue. Accept our thanks for this standing we have in thy most holy presence because of all that the Lord Jesus has done for us. Help us to rest each day in him and in his finished work. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, I promised this afternoon that we would start by considering briefly Galatians 2 and 20 before we move on to chapter number 3. And maybe one of the... Dennis, I think you were about to read this morning, so maybe you could read the first part of chapter 3 just in a few minutes after we've dealt with Galatians 2 and 20. Galatians 2 and 20 is a tremendous verse, isn't it? And we were looking at it in context this morning, and it refers first of all to our union with the Lord Jesus in his death. I have been, a more literal translation, crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, and I think we would all agree that in context that means the body, it doesn't mean the flesh in the evil sense that Brother Henry was alluding to this morning and some of us were talking about yesterday a bit. It means the flesh simply in the sense of the body, the life I live in the body. I live by faith, and I believe it means faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I have been crucified with Christ. Although this language is very personal, like we discussed this yesterday, I think, it can be applied to every believer as well as to Paul. I have been crucified with Christ. The use of the perfect tense there in our English translation brings out the point this is a past event with continuing effects. It's a past event with present effects. I suggest that this means that the resurrection, or rather the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, had left an indelible imprint in Paul's life, and his whole identity was shaped by the fact that he was someone who had died with Christ and been raised with him. I think we have the same thought, brethren, in Romans 6 verse 1. How can we who died with Christ live any longer therein? How can we who died to sin with Christ live any longer therein? Who are commentator paraphrases that verse like this: we are the kind of people who have died to sin. That is our identity as Christians, whether we know it or fully grasp it or not. We have shared Christ's death, and now we've shared his resurrection. So in a sense, this is continuing what we're looking at in verse 19. Paul had died to the law that he might live unto God. How had he died to the law? I have been crucified with Christ. And as Randy pointed out last night, how did he live unto God? Christ lives in me. So do you see in these verses then we have the theme of union with Christ. We have it in verse 17, justified in Christ. We have it, in my view at least, in verse 19, I through the death of Christ died to the law, if I'm allowed to paraphrase. We have it most strongly in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. So in other words, the root of the believer's position is that he has shared the Lord's death, particularly the Lord's crucifixion and the Lord's resurrection. And then, as we heard last night, it goes a stage further than that, doesn't it? That the life of Christ, in a sense, even here and now, is reproduced in us. That's what you said, Randy, wasn't it? What was the phrase you used?
I can't remember exactly.
But it was that line, wasn't it? Was it reproduced, shown forth, manifested? It's not only that we share his resurrection, but because of that, his life is now shown out in ours. Christ lives in me. What I suggest Paul means in verse number 20 is this: the life which I now live in the flesh, he's still living physically. He has died spiritually, but he is still living physically. But in living physically, he's also living spiritually. But another level that's not him, it's Christ who's living in him. Now these are deep truths, aren't they, and challenging. We really should be showing forth the life of Jesus, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in my mortal flesh. I would suggest that's a broadly parallel verse, at least, to this. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. I think the AV is a little misleading here. It's a similar thought to the one that we had in a verse or two further up. It's not so much the faith of Christ, either as an example or some kind of vicarious faith for us, as some have suggested. I suggest a better rendering runs something like this: I live by faith in the Son of God. That's more consistent with the rest of Scripture, isn't it? Faith in the Son of God as the object of faith. You know, someone quoted in prayer, was it this morning or was it last night? Prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air. I don't disagree with that. But it would be more strictly correct to say in the light of this verse, faith is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air. You know, in our circles we talk about folks living by faith, don't we? And we mean full-time workers. That's not the thought here, is it? Every Christian in this sense is living by faith. Whether we're looking to the Lord directly or through his people to support us, or whether we're looking to the Lord to support us through our secular so-called work, doesn't matter. As far as this verse is concerned, in this broader sense, every Christian is living by faith. So here we learn some important principles. Union with Christ is the basis of our justification. But union with Christ, as we heard last night, is the basis of our lifestyle. Can I add a little to that? Faith in Christ is the basis of our justification, is the means of our justification, as we saw this morning. And that's stressed in verse number 16. Verse number 20 tells us that faith is the means of our lifestyle as well. That the oxygen we breathe, spiritually speaking, is faith. Faith's not just something for the past. I live by faith. What faith? Faith in the Son of God. And then finally, these very moving words, they move me every time I read them, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Now, we know it's true that the Lord loved the world. We know it's true, as we're saying in our hymn, that in a nearer, dearer sense, he loved those who were chosen. He loved the church. He loved his elect people. But this is much more personal still. He loved me and gave himself up for me. Now, I only noticed recently, let me share this with you, it doesn't say he loves me. That's true, isn't it? We sing in a little children's chorus, Jesus loves me, this I know. That's not what Paul says here. He doesn't say he loves me. He loved me. And I suggest, brethren, that's a reference back to the cross. Because that's when the zenith of his love was shown. He loved me and gave himself up for me. Can I suggest there are parallel verses here? Romans 5, verse 8. God commends his own love towards us. God shows an unmistakable display his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 8, verse 37. We are more than conquerors through him who loves us. I've misquoted the verse, brethren. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And I suggest once again that it's a specific reference to the zenith of the love of God seen in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved me and gave himself up for me. You know, I was looking at John Calvin's commentary on this, and he makes the excellent point that no man on earth can explain what it means when it says he gave himself up for me. You know, no one can fully explain what that means. We're going to look later this afternoon a little of what it might mean when we look down to verse 13 of chapter 3. But really, we can't fully understand it, can we? What was meant for the Lord giving himself up for me? But the point I think we should stress is this, the personal note. You know, I think the hymn we were saying expressed that as well, didn't it? That the Holy Spirit led us to see Christ died for me. And I'm sure there are many of us here, if we were to give our testimony, would include that, wouldn't we? That we might have known for years and years that Christ died for sinners. But it was when we were led to understand that in a personal sense, he died for me, that we came to faith in Christ. You know, no one experiences the grace of God except personally. The only way to experience the grace of God is a personal experience. He loved me. He gave himself up for me. I knew an old brother, and he used to regularly say in prayer, he loved me as if I was the only sinner in the world. And I think that's the idea we have here, isn't it? He loved me. Gave himself up for me. Anyone want to add anything to that? Henry? Or this?
Which me is me.
Right.
And I find that interesting. there's an I, it's no longer the I. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I, that I is not this I. This I isn't that I. And then, he loved me. Which me? That me before I was saved? Or is it me now who am saved? And the encouraging thing for me now that I am saved is that one of the great struggles of my life is how can I still fail and continue to fail and dishonor the Lord now that I'm a believer? And that's the wonder of what that is saying that I think you've brought up, that in our Christian walk after we're believers, no matter what the failure, no matter what the circumstances, it is this me now that he loved and he died for me.
Yeah, I think we want to keep it clear, brother, that our personal identity is retained at conversion. That although Paul says our old man was crucified with him, that is all that I was in Adam. I think that's how I would interpret Romans 6 and 6. But I don't think that does mean, as the sort of Eastern religions imply, that the highest good is to be lost in God and to lose our identity. Our separate created, these things are delicate and difficult, I know, but I do believe in some sense our separate personal identity remains, not only at conversion, but someone said last night, even in the glory. That's preserved right through. So therefore, I know the point you're making, brother, but we don't need to be too precise about it. Still me, isn't it? Whether before or after conversion. Phil, you want to come in now?
I'd like to raise some things. I hope I'm not starting this on our Sardinian bunny trail. But related thoughts to start maybe some discussion. I'd like to read the first verses of Colossians 3. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on the things of the earth. For you are dead. You are dead. And your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. And what we had before us in Galatians is that we were co-crucified. And that leads to death. We know that we have the flesh still with us, the flesh, human nature. What died?
Well, these are what I mean by these subjects are quite precise, aren't they? We read in Romans 6, our old man was crucified with Christ.
Yes, and a lot of people identify the old man with the flesh.
We read here in Colossians 3, verse 3, you have died, the NASB renders it. I think that's a reference again to our co-crucifixion, as you well put it, brother. But yet the flesh remains within us. We'll study that in Galatians chapter 5.
So what
and,
died?
And it also says in Galatians 5, it can make things more complicated. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. So there's a lot to think about.
Just keep in mind, brother, that the word died there is not annihilation, but separation. That might help. You're separated from what it goes on to tell.
Yeah, I think after this reading, we'll come back to Galatians.
Well,
yeah.
I'd just like to make a point. One thing that we aren't anymore is we aren't in Adam.
Amen.
We aren't condemned.
Well, that's what I said, brother. Our old man means all that I was in Adam.
In Adam.
That's my interpretation of Romans 6, verse 6. But we still retain that fallen nature within, and we retain that, in my judgment, until we reach the glory. I don't think we're going to fall out about that, are we?
What verses, Henry?
Salvation of our identity, as the brother said. Colossians 2:11-13.
In whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision, the cutting off of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, wherein you also are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, which raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So in our co-crucifixion, something about us died, and something new about us, a new creature, a new creation, came alive.
Right, we'll leave some of these deep thoughts, brethren, and we'll call in Dennis to read. Perhaps you can, Dennis, read down to verse number 14 of chapter 3. Could you please? Thank you, brother. Just start just to verse 14.
O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you: receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But no man is justified by the work, by the law, in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith.
Thank you, brother.